Turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. You're using your Pew Bible. This is found on page 119 in the New Testament portion, the back portion. Romans chapter 1. We'll read just a few verses today. We'll read verses 14 through 17, mainly focusing in our sermon in verses 16 and 17. So Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. The Apostle Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This ends the reading of God's word. May He bless it to our hearing this day and the preaching of His word. Well, we come today to really what can be considered the summary statement of the whole letter of this whole letter to the Romans. The main theme is found here in verses 16 and 17. And it is revealed to us that the righteousness of God is central to the gospel of God. And this phrase, the righteousness of God, has been misunderstood in significant ways throughout history, since this letter was written. We have talked about Martin Luther and how important this passage was to him in his understanding of the gospel. He understood this phrase, the righteousness of God, to be speaking about the justice of God, because righteousness and justice can be translated in those two distinct ways. But he was concerned, more than concerned, he hated the gospel, because he thought that the justice of God only condemned him and sent him to hell. How could Paul be so eager to preach that kind of message to people? Some today hold a contemporary error, and it is, in many ways, is rooted in how you interpret this passage and how you interpret this book of Romans. They believe that the righteousness of God refers to an attribute of God's covenant fairness. What that means is that the gospel is fundamentally about how God is so fair to provide salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile. And there's much more I could say about that, and probably will as we move into this letter. But we hope to sort out today what the righteousness of God is and how it is central to the gospel. When Luther finally understood that God's righteousness was given as a gift in Christ Jesus, due to our own unrighteousness, that God's righteousness was provided for the unrighteous ones, Luther says it was as if he had been born again. He had no better words than to describe his own experience the way that Jesus describes the experience, being born again, being born from above. He went from hating the gospel, to considering the gospel his very life. And that is our hope for you today. To hear the gospel and to rejoice in the God who has planned, who has promised, and who has provided the gospel of His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this text is for you today. These two sentences, these two verses are for you today. For you are in need of the power of God You are in need of God's power to save you. Whether you've already heard this message and you have received this Christ, or you hear Him for the first time today, you need this power. You need this salvation. And we need to make sure we understand at the very outset of what we're going to hear today, that this is not an ordinary message. But it is one that can enable you to put all of your trust and all of your hope in the living God. It is the kind of message that will cause you to live eternal life here and now. It is the kind of message that causes you to turn to the living God and to commune with Him. It is the kind of message that brings to you life and joy and peace. And at the same time, it can be a difficult message. It can be difficult to hear because this message requires you to take an honest look at yourself. It forces you to take an honest look at God. It forces you to consider your life in light of this message. But know this, you will respond to this word today. And either you will reject this message and you will resist the gift of God that is being offered to you, to your own hurt and to your own condemnation, or you will receive the Christ in this message and you will find blessing and joy in Him and you experience true life now. Well, may God grant all of us ears to hear this word, hearts to believe this word. May God transform us by the power of this gospel. We have 4 points to help move us through our text. 4 brief points. We want to, first of all, look at God's righteousness being revealed. We want to, secondly, look that God's salvation is accomplished. Thirdly, that God's scandal is published. And fourthly, that God's promise is believed. So with that, let us move first to God's righteousness is revealed by the gospel. Look at verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So again, we have this language of the gospel, and that brings us all the way back to what we heard in the very beginning, verses 1 and 2. Paul is excited about the gospel. He uses the word gospel many times, and we need to make sure that when we hear the gospel, we understand clearly what is being said. And if you recall, we talked about how the Roman world used this language of gospel to declare the lordship and the divinity and the priesthood of their magistrate, Caesar. He was Lord and Savior of the nations, according to the good news of Rome. But the gospel of the Bible had already been declaring before Caesar was ever born that God's anointed one, God's Christ, God's Messiah, He was the true Lord and Savior of the world. He was the promised one who would defeat every foe, including the serpent who killed us. He was the Holy One who was able to somehow remove our sins and our misery. In verse 2, Paul reminds us that this gospel was promised by God through the prophets in the Old Testament. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that this message concerned God's Son. In verse 4, he tells us the name of that Son, Jesus, the Anointed, our Lord. And so, this gospel Paul wants to preach to those in Rome. Now you have to appreciate this. He's going to say this, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And the idea of righteousness was also not foreign to the Romans. In fact, they would talk about the righteousness of Caesar all the time. Or maybe Caesar would talk about it more than them. I'm not sure. But this righteousness of Caesar was often understood as the justice of the magistrate. That by his power and by his authority, he was able to bring the peace of Rome into the known world. One historian, Tacitus, says this. You can hear the kind of sarcasm coming through what he says. Oh, this Rome. They rob, kill, and plunder all under the deceiving name of Roman rule. They make a desert and they call it peace. He's talking about, again, the Roman Empire. And so, while the righteousness of Caesar was declared all over the place, it certainly wasn't believed. It certainly wasn't embraced. You see, but this gospel that Paul wants to preach is not about the righteousness of Caesar. It's not about the righteousness of the Roman Empire. Rather, it reveals the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, often we can consider God having characteristics and attributes, and we don't want to separate all of those, but we do need to distinguish them so that we understand the multifaceted nature of God. And so when we talk about the righteousness of God, we often speak about this characteristic or this attribute of righteousness. And it has been said that the righteousness of God is the attribute that God doesn't deny himself. That is, he doesn't stand in contradiction of himself. God is right with himself. God is consistent with his attributes and his characteristics. He's self-consistent. A simple way of saying it is this. Because of who God is, he does what he does. And God will never contradict himself. And not only because of who he is, he does what he does, but think about God's creation. His creation was made to conform to him as creator. It was to demonstrate something of him. It was to show forth or shine forth his glory. As we've often said, the way that the moon shines the glory of the sun. His creation was to shine his own glory. You were made. You were designed to conform to the character of God. God's revealed intention in the Bible is that you would be his child. And you know how it is. You see a child running around and you can almost spot out if it's the first time you visited to a place. That child must belong to that parent because that child is a spitting image of that parent. And that's the idea here. We were intended to be like our father. And God even entered into relationship with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in order to help us to conform to his image and his likeness. But are we like God? Are we righteous? That is, do we stand in conformity to and consistency with God? No. We do not naturally live and move and have our being as children of God. We're not in a right standing with God. We stand in defiance of God and in rebellion of God. We are walking contradictions of God. In a word, you are unrighteous. And Paul, in Romans 1-3, will open up and develop this devastating truth, in which he comes to a conclusion in which he says, has it not been made clear? Have I not proven to you? There is none righteous. No, not a single one. And it is in this unrighteous standing that we experience the opposite of God's glory and enjoyment. We were made not only to reflect Him, but to live inside of His glory, to live inside of His blessing and His enjoyment. And because we have become unrighteous ones, all we know now is sin and sorrow, curse and condemnation, death and despair. These are the marks of a life void of God. And you feel that emptiness. There are times, even as one who knows God through Christ, who understands and believes the gospel, you still feel that sense of emptiness and loss at times. But you know how we try to cope with all of this. And I don't just mean Christians, I mean everybody in the world. We pretend to be fine with it all, don't we? We put up a facade. We employ our American optimism and we make the best of things. We maintain. We live in survival mode. And if all else fails, we fake it. But it always becomes overwhelming. At some point, we can't fake it with ourselves. And because of that, we are ones who seek out solutions. And we have learned to seek out solutions from a very early age. But you know all of those solutions are temporary. And they're fading. And often when we wake up out of those temporary distracting solutions, what we find is that there is a deeper sorrow and a more numbing despair. And it feels as if our whole life has been hijacked, as if we've voluntarily entered ourselves into slavery and now we can't get out of the prison. This is what life feels like as one who is unrighteous. As one who stands in unrighteousness against this God, who no longer enjoys His glory and His blessing. And here's the deep truth. Caesar has no solution to offer you. The nation has no solution to offer you. Our city has no solution to offer you. Your work has no solution. Your schools have no solution. The theater has no solution. Your smartphone has no solution. You have no solution. You are standing in unrighteousness before God. And this is what you feel. Constant misery and frustration. And alienation. But the gospel tells us, what we need is the righteousness of God. You wouldn't even know that that's what you need unless it was revealed from heaven. You wouldn't know that here's the solution. You need the righteousness of God. It has to be told to you from God's lips to your ears, to your heart. You need the righteousness of God. Your standing before God must be changed. Your misery is rooted in your mutiny against God. Children, you ever play with magnets? And you know when you put them in a certain position when they're facing against one another, you try and put them, they force apart. You try and hold them together, they force apart. That is like us turning our backs against God. We are a repulsion to Him. And He is an offense to us, and we are forced against one another. Another illustration to think about it. You know how you're in your home, and it starts to become evening, and your home rotates away from the sun, and all of a sudden it's night, and it's darkness. We're living in night and in darkness. We have rotated ourselves away from God. And what we need is the sun to rise, not to merely expose us for what we've done in the night, but to warm us, to give us light. We need the sun to rise in our own hearts. We need to be in the face of God again. You need a right standing before God. You need to be reconciled to this God. You need God. And that's what Paul is saying here. That this, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that's why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. This is not man's solution. This is God's solution. This righteousness that belongs to Christ Jesus, as we will see as the letter unfolds, is not only revealed, but it is offered to sinners. This righteousness of God. And not only is it the righteousness of God that we need so we have a right standing before Him, but this righteousness of God is seen as the power of God to save the unrighteous. And that brings us to our second point. In the gospel, God's salvation is accomplished. In the gospel, God's salvation is accomplished. Look at verse 16 where it says, "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Again, the gospel of Caesar is not the power of Rome for peace. Rather, the gospel of Jesus, the anointed Son of God, is the power of God for real peace, for salvation. What we need to appreciate here is that this message of the gospel is not merely a message. These are not mere words. This is not a mere letter. This is not a mere book. This is not a mere philosophy or teaching or just another way of life. This is the power of God unto salvation. And that means that there's power in this particular message. This is not inspirational feelings. This is not a motivational speech. This is not an encouraging talk. This is the message of God. It says here that the gospel is the power of God. Now, children, this word power is the word where we get the word dynamite. It's the same word. It's the dynamis of God. You know what dynamite is? Yeah, it's how you blow things up. It's very powerful. It's how you move things. It's how you actually destroy things and create new things. The good news is God's powerful news. The gospel is the dynamite of God. And what does it have power to do? Well, it has power to save. Jesus Christ, it says in the beginning, created all things by His word. And by this word, by this gospel, Jesus is able to do powerful things. In some ways, you could say more significant than the creation of the physical world. Jesus comes, and what's He doing with this gospel? Well, He's recreating mutilated souls. He's restoring leprous souls. He's renewing blind souls. He's resurrecting lifeless souls. Tell me, what message could you go and bring to the local funeral home and start to preach and the dead people get out of the coffins and live? What message could you preach like that? But here is one that says, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb." And the dead man gets up and he comes out. And that's not just Lazarus. Any of you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have experienced the power of God unto salvation. You've been raised from the dead and brought into newness of life. That's already happened to you. This is the power of God unto salvation. Do you believe that? This gospel changes how you know and how you experience God. It changes how you relate to others. This gospel affects how you learn, how you understand reality and truth and beauty and goodness, how you communicate, how you listen to people, how you use your mouth to worship God and to affirm and build up others. This gospel affects how you behave, how you serve, how you submit to one another, how you love one another. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. God has sent His Son into the world to completely deal with your sin and misery. And to the degree that you understand your sin and your unrighteousness, to the same degree you'll understand God's salvation in Christ. To the degree that sin has taken captive of your life, to the same degree Christ provides freedom for you to live by the power of the gospel. All right, here's the power of the gospel. The Bible says that we are made new creatures in Christ. We're actually made new into new creations. John, in reflecting upon that, says, you know, we're children of God. We don't even have a clue what that ultimately means. Like, we don't know what we're going to be. We just have a foretaste of it right now. But as new creatures, you're so reoriented from a self-centered perspective and interpretation of life that you actually confess, truly confess in your heart of hearts, you know, I'm the least in my family. I'm the least in the household of God. I am the least important. I'm the least servant. I'm the least worthy. No, I'm the worst sinner. The gospel is able to make you say and believe stuff like that. And at the same time that you're so reoriented from yourself, you're so reoriented to see God for who truly is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you also confess with the church, He is our God. We are His people. We're the flock of His pasture. He is our great shepherd. Yahweh is our righteousness. And not only that, but this reorientation is so personal and it's so intimate with our God, that you can even confess such things in the singular. You can actually say in your heart and truly believe this, oh God, you are my portion and my cup, and I am your treasured possession. You can say, apart from you, I can do nothing, but with you all things are possible, oh God. My life comes from every word that proceeds from your mouth, O God. Give me ears to hear. Give me a heart to believe this. I need the power of God and the salvation. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. This is the power of God. There's nothing in this world that will make us confess such things, that will make us believe such things, that will make us hope and trust in such things. There's nothing greater that the church needs today than to believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And here is where some scratch their heads. And here are many more take offense. Because to declare that you need the righteousness of another means that you don't have this righteousness. To preach that you need to be saved means that there's something deficient in you and defective in you and damaged with you. And oh, how dare you say such a thing. And that moves us to our third point. That the gospel is God's scandal published throughout the world. You see what Paul says in verse 15. For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see, the gospel is an offense or a scandal. The gospel exposes the limitations of every individual and every empire. In Paul's day, the gospel was seen as a message of weakness, especially for those who were looking for a miraculous mediator. The gospel is also seen as foolishness, especially for those looking for some kind of mystical logic, some kind of secret knowledge. And yet, because the gospel is God's power to save by His righteousness, Paul has no shame in declaring the things that are scoffed at and looked down upon by the world. No, in fact, he's not only without shame, he's eager to preach. He's bold to preach that we would be shameless like Paul. But you know, the world is offended, and so we're ashamed. The world is offended, and the church is ashamed of the power of God unto salvation. You know, some of us are like Peter. We just stand there silently before a lost people. Others are ready to deny any accusation of following Christ. We want to save face. We don't want to be associated with the offense. Some other people are not ashamed. But it's not because they understand that they should be, in some sense, tempted to be shamed. Rather, you're not ashamed because you don't understand the scandal of the gospel. How is the gospel a scandal today in America? Well, some are self-righteous. And they scoff, "I'm a rebel of God? Don't you know what kind of moral person I am?" And some consider themselves self-significant. Self-expression is so important to them. And they say, "I'm an offense to God." And then there are those who are self-affirming. And it just blows their mind. "I'm a failure to God?" Those who are self-dependent, whether religious or atheistic. "I'm an idolater against God? I live my life in idolatry?" You see, the gospel is a scandal. And we're told, "How dare you preach such hatred and prejudice and intolerance? This is just narrow-minded propaganda. This is just hate speech." Is that true? Is that really what this is? God has made a way for you to escape the coming judgment that you deserve because you stand unrighteously in defiance of God. And He has offered to you His righteousness that you would be made right with Him. The very joy and peace and hope that you're pursuing in all these temporary solutions, He's offering it to you eternally and lastingly. He's the one who speaks hatred and prejudice and intolerance? Instead of fleeing into the only refuge that God provides, you want to be offended by the verdict. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is the only one who is actually willing and able to save you? Yes, you are a rebel of God, and that's why Jesus became a servant of God for you. Yes, you are an offense to God, and that's why Jesus became the pleasure of God for you. Yes, you are a failure before God, and that's why Jesus became the gift of God for you. Yes, you are an idolater against God, and that's why Jesus became the glory of God for you. Church, there is not one single reason for you to be offended or ashamed at the true gospel of God. There's not a single reason. Yeah, sometimes we're embarrassed by the church. Because you know why? We're all here. I'm not talking about being embarrassed by the church. I'm talking about being embarrassed by the gospel. There's nothing for us to be ashamed or embarrassed by the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation. It is God condescending and coming down and offering Himself to sinful, unrighteous, rebellious, defiant humanity. It is the love of God. It's the power of God. And this salvation, Paul says, is offered to everyone who believes. You know, there's a universal scope to this gospel. It's published to all. It may be received by all without distinction. It does not make distinction about gender. Men and women can come. There's no ethnicity kept out. There's no social status kept out. There's no education kept out. There's no age kept out. There's no ability or lack of ability kept out. This is offered to all. You know, it's fascinating because the world is not offended at the concept or the idea of uniting the world together. Unless it is by some exclusive gospel that will conform a people and transform a culture and transcend the differences of the world. They're not against uniting the world unless it's the kingdom of God that unites the world. And so here is a worldwide appeal, and yet a solitary means: faith, trust, belief. And that brings us to our last point. In the gospel, God's promise is to be believed. Verse 17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, this message is fundamentally a message of promise. It is a message in which God comes and He says, I will save you through the accomplishments of my Son. Trust in Him. Take hold of Him. Run into Him. Cling to Him. Embrace Him. Belong to Him. You know, Paul is concerned. All this talk about righteousness, especially in his cultural context, he's concerned it's going to be misunderstood. And so he wants to be clear that this is not your righteousness that we're talking about. You know, the Romans kind of trust in the righteousness of Caesar. The Jews trust in their own righteousness. Paul wants to be clear. He's talking about the righteousness of God. And so he actually mentions faith three times in these two verses. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says further, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And finally, he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, it will become clear in the coming weeks, Lord willing, that this righteousness belongs to Jesus. It is the righteousness of God that God has secured by the Lord Jesus so He could give to His people. And it is a righteousness that is offered to the unrighteous. And it is a righteousness that is received by faith. You see, all who believe the gospel have experienced the power of God. And even this language, you know, from faith to faith, it is revealed from faith to faith. What this simply means is this, is that Christ's righteousness is received first through faith. And it is in this faith that we keep in connection with Christ. From faith to faith, from faith for faith, you continue in faith. That's the idea here. I want you to notice also that in this Old Testament passage, the righteous man shall live by faith. You see that there's a title there, the righteous. How? And that ought to cause us to ask, how can the unrighteous be called the righteous? Because the gospel, again, brings right to the surface that all things that belong to Jesus Christ is shared with you, including His righteousness. And so, though it is His righteousness by merit, it is your righteousness by status. We receive much more than forgiveness. We are declared right with God. That is, we are declared to have performed everything that God has requested and required, personally, perpetually, and perfectly. And let it be finally noted that as Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage, that means that this is the message of the Old Testament. We are living by faith in God, whether we await the coming of our full salvation in the Old Covenant or the New. There are not two ways for salvation, but one, and they are all found in, and that is found in Christ. And so it is in the gospel that the whole Bible makes sense. The whole Bible is connected together. Well, let me just bring this into conclusion with a brief statement then. We've looked at the gospel, that in the gospel God's righteousness is revealed, in the gospel God's salvation is accomplished, in the gospel God's scandal is published, and in the gospel God's promise is to be believed. This response of faith then is put before you today. You have spiritual needs that you cannot meet on your own. You can't find real and lasting change in worldly solutions. You need a right standing before God. You need God. And when we understand these things, when we truly understand these things, when these things go deep down into our hearts and change our lives, then we too can become eager and zealous, not only to believe this gospel, but to share this gospel without shame to all. For it is the only hope, and it is the only way of life in this world. Amen.